This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Chapter 11, we will be looking at verses 17 through 34. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating everyone taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry and the other drunk. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? And shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread, eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come together unto judgment, and the rest will I set in order when I come. This is God's word.
We're picking up here in chapter 11, the scripture reading started in verse 17. The reason for that was because Paul first brings up the subject of communion in chapter 10, verse 16. He says, The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so, what is communion? Why do we practice communion? Why did Christ give it to the church? Is this just something that we do as a religious ritual? Is this just something that a church has as a tradition and they just continue it through the years and generations? I mean, why is it actually that churches do this thing where they have bread and grape juice, sometimes wine, sometimes fermented, sometimes leavened bread, sometimes unleavened bread, all these different practices that churches engage in. Why do they do that? And the answer is, well, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night in which he was betrayed. Brother Todd just read it to us. The night where he was betrayed, he sat down. It was a Passover meal, so the Jews are already familiar with this practice of partaking of these elements and having significance behind this, but he changed it a little bit. He put a fulfilled meaning on it, saying, This is my body, this is my blood. And when Jesus gave the church this ordinance, he intended this ordinance to be a way for the church to come together. He intended it to be a way for the body of Christ to be united. That's why the message is entitled Finding Union in Communion. And ironically, if you're familiar with church history at all, communion has been one of the top things of the Church of Jesus Christ that has divided the body. Sometimes rightly so, but nonetheless, there's an irony, a strange irony there. It was so crucial and so important to keep the body of Christ together that the early church, when they would talk about the Lord's Supper, they would say things that to our ears seem like, what is he getting at? For example, Augustine of Hippo, or Augustine, he lived in the 4th century, a few hundred years after Christ, and he said this, "When you see the bread and the cup, that is what your own eyes report to you, but what your faith obliges you to accept is that the bread is the body of Christ and the wine the blood of Christ." Or you have even earlier Irenaeus of Lyon in the 2nd century who said, "For as the bread from the earth receiving the invocation of God is no longer common bread but the Eucharist consisting of two elements, earthly and heavenly." In the same time period, Ignatius of Antioch said this, "I have no taste for the corruptible food, nor for the pleasures of this life. I desire the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, who was the seed of David. And for drink, I desire his blood, which is love incorruptible." A couple centuries after Christ, these words, they valued this. We can at least say they valued this. I believe that as the church grew, these words got twisted to mean something than what the people didn't actually mean. And so the church started to formulate this practice where when God's people got together, the elements of the bread and the wine literally turned into the physical body of Jesus and the physical blood of Jesus. And so partaking, you were literally consuming his flesh, and literally drinking his blood. And that became the practice of transubstantiation, which is what the Catholic Church practices. As time went on, you had the time of the Reformation where they tried to unite on this issue, but it ironically still ended up dividing the body even more. They read the scriptures and saw how, I don't think that this is an actual consumption of his actual body and actual blood, and the practice is like a re-sacrifice of Jesus and a re-forgiveness of our sins. So the Reformers came and they started forming their own views. The Lutherans had formed that which many call consubstantiation, which means that the elements stay the same. The bread doesn't become his body and the wine doesn't become his blood, but Jesus goes inside and physically is there, but the elements stay the same, so he's there. So you're still partaking of the Lord, but just not, it doesn't change the element. And then you had the Reformer John Calvin who came, and he took it back a little bit more, and he said, no, Jesus doesn't physically come inside the elements. He spiritually comes inside the elements. And so when you partake of the bread, and when you partake of the cup, you're partaking of Jesus spiritually. Like his spirit literally is there and you're consuming it spiritually and you receive spiritual nourishment for your soul. And then you have the other Reformer, I always stumble over his name, Ulrich Zwingli. He was another Reformer, a Swiss Reformer. He came and he said, no, it's just bread and wine. And it doesn't have anything to do with partaking of Jesus himself. It's just a symbol. All it is just remembering something that he did before. And churches have been divided over it since. Now I'd like to read to you again these words. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." I read those words and it's beautiful and deep and rich. I don't quite frankly understand it entirely. But when I think of the history of how this communion practice has been handled, it puts a bitter sweet taste in my mouth, a bittersweet taste. Because God is trying to create in us a reaffirmation of what Jesus did for us. What happened in the Corinthian church that they were divided over communion? In verse 17 of chapter 11, Paul says, "Giving these instructions, I do not praise you. You come together not for the better, but for the worse." He was saying, you guys are meeting for church, and it's actually worse. It's better if you don't go, because you're worse as a result. He says, "First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. In part, I believe it. For there must be divisions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." He's saying that at least by being divided, you can see who has God's approval and who does not. The Corinthian church was in a desperate situation. Verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." He's saying that they were meeting and participating in the Lord's Supper, but because of the divisions that were occurring, it really wasn't the Lord's Supper, because it wasn't representing what it means. And what they were doing is, in verse 21, they were eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. So what's actually going on here? In the early church, the way they practiced communion is very different than how we do it today. They had what's called an agape feast, or a love feast. Today, we call it a potluck. They would get together as a church, and they didn't have church buildings yet at this point, so they were just meeting in homes or wherever was convenient. So they would gather in somebody's home, and they would have a potluck. People would bring their food. And what would happen is you had, among the church and the Corinthian church, you had those who were on a higher social status, and then you had those who were on a lower social status. And the ones in the lower social status had to work all day. Some of them were slaves, some of them were widows, and they had to work, and they couldn't get to the evening potluck as early as those in the high social status who perhaps didn't have to work. And so what the people of the high social status would do is they would bring their sumptuous meal to the potluck early, and they would get together and they feast. And they would bring wine, and they would drink the wine to the point of intoxication. And by the time those in the low social status came, there was no food left. And they were so poor that they couldn't really bring food for themselves. And after the meal was over, with the love feast, they would break bread and remember the Lord's body and do what we commonly do. Now, can you just see the absurdity of the picture? It's called a love feast. And you have some Christians who are coming, bringing their prosperity, consuming it themselves to the point of sinning. And then the people who came, who were poor and unable to bring their own, were left out. And this represents the bond between Christians. It's so sad. And here Paul is addressing it, and he's saying, that's not the Lord's Supper. In fact, it was so severe that the Bible says that God was actually intervening in chastening his children. If you look at chapter 11, verse 29, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The word there is judgment. Contextually, he's disciplining his children. And in verse 30, it says, "For this reason, many are weak among you, and many fall asleep." God had come in, just like in the Old Testament, when a plague would break out. He came in the church, and there were some who were actually being afflicted with sickness and dying because God was chastening them. These are severe things. It's kind of like when you read in the Bible of Ananias and Sapphira, when they sold a piece of property, and they told the apostles when they went to give to the church, they told that it was X amount of dollars, but it was actually not, and they had kept some for themselves, and when that was exposed, they dropped. It was severe. So, all this to say, God takes communion very seriously. And when we partake of communion in the way that God intends for us to partake, we receive the complete opposite, which is immense blessing from God. Not materially or prosperity, health, wealth, all that stuff. I'm saying the hand of God and His people. The blessing of God to work among His people. And as we read of what God meant at the table, we receive blessings. We receive joy, and we receive a wonder beyond wonders. So where is this union and communion? There are many aspects of communion we're going to look at too. The first is this. Finding the union and communion comes from fellowshipping together with Christ at His table. Look, if you will, how Paul puts it in chapter 10. I'll read it again. Verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That is, koinonia, the fellowship, the sharing. Is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the sharing, the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? He says that when we partake in communion, when you are at the Lord's table, you are sharing in the body of Christ. You are fellowshipping with the blood of Christ. There's a connection somehow, I don't understand how, between you and Jesus. Jesus is present at the table. And he compares it to the pagan practices, because the Corinthians were sitting at the table, eating and drinking and fellowshipping, and then during the week they would go to the pagan temples and do the same there. He says, observe in verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. He's saying, when you go to a pagan temple and you interact with the practices there, you're fellowshipping with demons. You're interacting with demons, demonic forces. It'd be like today if we say, if you're, you know, playing with a Ouija board, yeah, it's just a piece of plastic with a little glass there, but you're participating with something demonic. There are demons interacting with that and with you. Or tarot cards, or these consulting mediums, there's a demonic side to this that you don't want to fellowship with. When you fellowship with these pagan practices, you're fellowshiping with demons. Well, Paul compares it to communion. When you fellowship with Christ at the table, He's present there. You're interacting with Him. There's a spiritual connection between you and the Lord. How does that happen? Look at these amazing words in John chapter 6. This is where, in history, Christians got off the deep end, because they read these words and like, well, he must mean what he's saying. John chapter 6, starting at verse 53. Now we'll jump back up to 48. Verse 48. He says this, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews, taking it, which some Christians have in history, they quarreled among themselves and said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus saying, no, I'm talking about a spiritual thing here. No, he says in verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. What do you mean, Jesus? In verse 60, the disciples are so bothered by this. They say, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciple complained about this, he says, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Now look at this. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. What he's saying is he's using a parable, a picture, comparing believing in him to eating him. He's not saying you literally need to chomp down on his arm. He's saying, when you believe in me, it's like taking me in, my life, into you. We have a bread here and a pitcher with juice to remind us of that. Because when you chomp down on bread, that bread comes into your mouth. And you chew it, and you swallow it. That bread comes into your stomach, and your body does a miraculous thing. It takes that bread, it breaks it down, and turns it into energy for you to live. The bread becomes part of your life. In some ways, you are what you eat. When you come to the Lord Jesus and you repent of your sin, you lay aside your sin and you trust in him, you believe in him alone, his Holy Spirit comes inside of you and gives you life. It is as if, not really, but it is as if you're partaking of him. And his Spirit becomes your life. You are given life in Jesus. And the table represents that life. You are fellowshipping with Jesus. Your life and his life. And in Christ, we as a multiplicity, people all over the world, are partaking of that one loaf. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. You see, even though we have many differences as Christians, there are so many differences all over the world, in Jesus we are one because we partake of the one bread. We have trusted in the one Savior, and we all have the one Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't mean that all of these distinctions fall, that there is no more male or female literally. What it means is that these differences, whether it be social or economic or ethnic or whether it be gender, these differences don't matter when you trust in Jesus. You're equal in Christ. You're one in Christ. And when we come to the table together, we celebrate that. We celebrate that. I remember one time when Alicia and I were first dating, we were driving together and we got, I think, a coffee somewhere or a drink, and there were the cup holders in the center console, and we were driving along and we were talking or something, and she picked up my cup and put it to her lips and took a sip and then put it back down. And I saw her do that. And I thought to myself, that was my cup. And then I thought to myself, that was my cup. And she took a sip, and so I proceeded to tell her. I said, Alicia, do you know that was my cup? And she stopped. And she looked stunned. We were first dating. And that shock factor came over. And if you knew me at that point in my life, you would have been shocked too. But the thought came over my mind, we have a connection there. We drank from the same cup. There's a union there. When you and I, as brothers and sisters, come to the table, as believers, we partake of the bread, and we drink the cup. There's a union there. And when that union gets disturbed and disrupted, it's as if Jesus is disturbed and disrupted. There's a condition out there where people are hurting themselves in order to find relief or comfort. It's self-harm. It comes as a result of severe mental anguish or something, so they cut themselves or they harm themselves in some way. When the body of Christ has divisions like the Corinthian church did, it's as if Jesus is hurting himself. There's something wrong in that picture. And Paul is coming to bring healing. At this table, brothers and sisters, we are practicing what we will be doing in heaven. And it doesn't matter where you are, who you are. If you have trusted in Christ and have received his life, we will be sitting at that table of the marriage supper of the Lamb together, fellowshipping with Jesus. That puts a wonder and a joy in our heart at the table. But it also puts a sense of fear, a healthy fear, a sense of reverence for God, lest that union be disturbed. But not only at the table are we fellowshipping together with Christ. At the table, we are remembering why Jesus died for us on the cross. At the table, we're remembering why Jesus died for us on the cross. Paul reminds the Corinthians why they do this. In chapter 11, verse 23, he says, "I've received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And after he had given thanks, he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this cup is the new covenant, new testament of my blood. This, do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me.'" Paul is reminding the Corinthians that the practice that the Lord instituted was to remind them that Jesus died for them. And not just that he died. We don't want to just come and remember, "Oh yeah, Jesus died for me." I don't want you to participate of communion and say, "Yep, I remember Jesus died on the cross for me." And I don't want you to just remember how he died. We want to bring to mind the fact that Jesus suffered, that he was tortured, that he had his veins opened up because of being nailed and being flogged on the back and all this pain that he went through. Yes, we remember that. But we need to remember why he died. And he died first to show us his love. He died to show us his love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." There's this story I read of a brother and sister. The sister had a condition where she was going to die unless she had a blood transfusion. And they had struggle finding a match to her where she could have this blood transfusion. And so they found out that the brother is able to give this little girl a blood transfusion, but the little boy is young. He doesn't understand. So the parent said to this little boy, "Son, I want you to know that you are able to save your sister's life. And this is what you have to do. You have to go through this blood transfusion process that you can save her life. It's going to be very difficult. It's going to be painful. Are you able to do this?" And the little boy said he wanted to think about it. And so he stopped and he thought about it and he thought about it and he wrestled with it. And he finally came back to his parents and he said, "Mom, Dad, I will do it. I will do it." And so they sat down on the table and they hooked him up with all the needles and the tubes and getting ready. And the sister was there and they were going to do this blood transfusion. And the doctor walked by, and right before he started the process, he looked up at the doctor and he said,
Sir, can you please tell me at what point I'm going to die? You see, he had thought that giving a blood transfusion was giving his life for the sister, but it wasn't the case. But he had thought that, and he was willing to do that for that daughter. Now, I read that story and I thought to myself, oh, isn't that a picture of what God did for us? No. Not even close. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we see it's not even close. Verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, God died for us. See, it wasn't brothers and sisters giving the life in a family. No, we were the lowest, bottom of the barrel, wretched, lost, rebels against God. Worms, drops in the bucket, nobodies. Enemies of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the pure, holy, righteous, sovereign of the universe sent Jesus to die for us. Because he loves us and knows that's the only way we could be saved. And the Apostle John, thinking about this, writes in 1 John, brethren, if this is how God so loved us, we ought to so love one another. We ought to love one another. You think of how God gave himself for you. And you think of your brother and sister in Christ. There becomes this change of approach. There becomes this desire to want the best above all. As God so loved us, so we love one another. And we remember that at the table. Finally, we remember at the table not just that he loves us, but that his shed blood is the only way we are accepted. The only way we are accepted. The new covenant was to make you accepted by God. You know, your whole experience in life, you experience and I experience being accepted by certain qualifications. A college would accept you based on your educational qualifications. Your educational merit, perhaps. An employer would accept you based on your work experience. A marriage partner would accept you based on the degree of your love and commitment. It's all based in you. At the table, it's different. You don't come because God would accept you based on your merit. He accepts the blood, period. He accepts the blood. He loves you. Your sin has separated yourself from him. You can't work. You can't earn merit. You can't be religious enough, pray enough, read your Bible enough, give to charity enough, live an honest life. It doesn't matter. Ultimately, God accepts the shed blood of his son. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Jesus' blood was shed as a substitute for you. You and I, under the condemnation of God, by the righteousness of God, deserve the judgment of God, but the shed blood he accepts on our behalf. And that's why he calls it the new covenant, because the old covenant was telling you to try. The new covenant tells you to trust. The old covenant was telling you to earn your way. The new covenant is saying enjoy. The old covenant was saying that you need to struggle, and the new covenant is saying surrender. The old covenant was saying do. The new covenant is saying done. The old covenant was saying a work in progress, and the new covenant is saying it is finished. You're accepted by the blood. We remember that. Now, what about the person who, like the Corinthian, was misusing the table and not living for God and all that? Does that mean it doesn't matter what we do or how we live, that it's just, you know, the blood covers it, we come to the table? No. That's why Paul warns. He says in verse 28, let a man examine himself. For he who eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You see, I kind of had this idea that before we come to the table, we kind of need to make sure that we clean up our act so that we can partake rightly. That's not the point. We don't clean up our acts so that we partake. We partake because he accepts the blood and says, come. But we don't take it for granted. We don't take the death of Christ for our sins for granted. And when we do, that's when it brings dishonor and is partaken in an unworthy manner. So not only is there a strong warning that we don't partake if there is a disruption in the body, in our hearts, against another, lest we are bringing harm to the name of Christ. The warning is also, let us not partake if we're taking the blood for granted, using the blood as an excuse to live in a sinful life. I truly believe that when we truly understand the depth and the meaning of Jesus' death for us, it creates in us a desire and a power to want to live for him. That's the resurrection power. I remember reading in a book about a folk story that was being passed around during the California gold rush. They came to this one city and there were children playing with nuggets of gold in the streets like they were marbles, because it was an abundance of gold. And we don't want to treat the elements like they're just a common thing. We come with a severe reverence, but we come. And if God shows us that there's some reason why we have to step away from the table because there's something going on that we need to make right with another or with him, that's fine. But that doesn't mean that we have to make sure that we are living a perfect holy life in order to partake. He says, come, because the blood was shed for you. At the end of the day, we come to the table to find union and communion. Not because we try to fix ourselves to be fit, but because Jesus says, come. I died for you. When we come to the table, we walk away from our self-righteousness, our insincerity, our pride, and we partake humbly. When you come to the table in a moment, I want you to remember, Jesus died for you. He shed his blood for you, and that blood is what God accepts on your behalf. Come. When you come to the table, I want you to remember God's love for you. He died out of love for you that is so great and beyond what we can imagine. When you come to the table, I want you to realize that we are coming as one body. One body, many of us, but one body. And we're sitting down with Christ at the table. If you are here this morning, and you have not repented of your sin and put your faith alone in Jesus Christ for salvation, I want you to come to the cross. Come to the cross where Jesus' blood was shed for you. His sins, your sins were laid on him. His blood was shed for you. He took a death you deserve. You can receive a life that he gives. Come to the cross and receive forgiveness at the cross. And then come to the table to celebrate that, to remember that, and to cherish it. Father in heaven, I pray that you would come to our hearts and show us how much we need to understand. Take away all those petty distractions that fill our hearts and minds. Help us to see your cross. Help us to see you shedding your blood. Help us to see why, out of love, you did it for us. Help us to see, Lord, that we cherish, we adore you for this. We come, Lord, as beggars. You invite as a God full of love and mercy. Father in heaven, bless this table of communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.